Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Thank you so much, Chuck, for that kind introduction. And I'm so absolutely thrilled to be here at Life Point this morning. Thank you for having me and my family here. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to break the bread of life with a church that I love so much. Really, the fact is you guys are incredibly dear to the Green family, and so we're just thankful to be here today, immensely thankful. That being said, would you turn in your Bible with me to the book of Acts? We're gonna be in the book of Acts this morning. We'll be toward the end in chapter 27. So that's what we're gonna look at this morning. We're gonna look at Acts chapter 27. We're gonna look at all 44 verses. Don't worry, that's not gonna take as long as it sounds. So don't freak out. We'll be conscious of time. But I want us to pay careful attention to this story where Paul is traveling at sea and he encounters a storm. And I want us to see what God would wanna say to us through this story this morning. So let's start reading in the book of Acts. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 27, and we'll begin by reading through verse 12. Here's what it says. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with great difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me before we begin? Holy Father, to you we lift up our souls. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to you we lift up our souls. Holy Spirit, giver of life, to you do we lift up our souls today. We pause and we linger in the quiet of this moment, asking that you would illuminate to our hearts the truth of your word so that in it we may behold wondrous things. Would you speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word that we receive in this place today will remain forever. We pray all these things through Christ the Lord. Amen. Sebastian Younger begins his book, The Perfect Storm, by telling a story. It's actually a true story of something that happened to a group of fishermen back in the year 1896. According to Younger, the story goes like this. One midwinter day off the coast of Massachusetts, the crew of a mackerel schooner spotted a bottle with a note in it. The schooner was on the George's Bank, one of the most dangerous fishing grounds in the world, and a bottle with a note in it was a dire sign indeed. A deckhand scooped it out of the water. The seagrass was stripped away, and the captain uncorked the bottle and turned to his assembled crew to read from the scrap of paper. This is what it said. On George's Bank, with our cable gone, our rudder gone and leaking. Two men have been swept away and all hands have been given up as our cable is gone and our rudder is gone. The one that picks this up, let it be known. God have mercy on us. The note was from the Falcon, a boat that had set sail from Gloucester the year before. She hadn't been heard from since. A boat that parts her cable off George's Bank, careens helplessly along until she fetches up in some shallow water and gets pounded to pieces by the surf. For the Falcon, this was the end. And everyone on the boat would have known it. How do men act on a sinking ship? Do they hold each other? Do they pass around the whiskey? Do they cry? This man wrote. He put down on a scrap of paper the last moments of 20 men in this world. Then he corked the bottle and threw it overboard. I think we can all agree that that's a harrowing story. But I don't share it for that reason. I don't share it to get some kind of like emotional rise out of you. No, the reason I share this story is because it contains a question that I think is relevant to the passage of scripture we're looking at this morning. And in case you miss that question, let me just repeat it for you. How do men act on a sinking ship? That's the question that comes to mind for Sebastian Younger as he recounts this story. And it's a question that I want to ask you to keep in mind as we look at the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. How do men act on a sinking ship? Let's find out. The beginning of this chapter is setting up the scene. There's actually an awful lot going on in the first 12 verses, but let me just point out a couple of things to you to try to maybe simplify it just a little bit. The first thing I want to point out has to do with what has led Paul to this point in his life. Back in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 11, Jesus appeared to Paul in the middle of the night, and Jesus told him, "Just as you testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in the city of Rome." So for Paul, that's his mission, right? That's the quest he is on. That is the thing he is commissioned to do. He is supposed to get to the city of Rome. That's the purpose of his imprisonment. Which brings me to the second thing I want to point out. Paul is a prisoner here. Let's look back at verse 1. It says that in order to set sail for Italy, Paul was delivered with some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius. So keep in mind, Paul has been in the custody of Rome since his visit to Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Acts. But the interesting thing about all of this is that Paul is no ordinary prisoner. For one thing, he hasn't committed any crimes. He hasn't done anything wrong. Throughout the book of Acts, none of his accusers are able to bring any credible charges against him. So basically, there's this sense in which Paul is volunteering for imprisonment at this point. This is because Paul views imprisonment not as a problem, not as a hindrance, not as a setback. No, he views it as an opportunity. For Paul, his imprisonment is actually a missional strategy. Paul wants to reach the people of Rome for Jesus Christ. And he views his imprisonment as a way to do that. He wants to minister to the people in the halls of power in the city of Rome. If you go back and look at the last several chapters of Acts, you'll see Paul testifying before various governing officials. He's been defending his own ministry, but even more significantly than that, what Paul has been doing is he has been bearing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. As far back as Acts chapter 9, where it describes Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, we're told that this is exactly what Paul was going to do. This is exactly what his life would be all about. He was going to carry the name of Jesus, not only to the people of Israel, but also to the Gentiles and before kings. This is the reason Paul takes it upon himself to be an inmate in Roman custody. And actually, I think this explains some of the very peculiar things that take place in this passage. There are things here that just don't happen to a normal prisoner. For one thing, Paul gets a personal day. He gets a spa day with the cucumbers over his eyes, you know. That usually doesn't happen to a prisoner, but that's what happens to Paul in verse 3. He gets to visit some of his friends and be cared for. Another strange thing we see is the freedom with which Paul speaks his mind. We see this in verse 6. Julius arranges for he and the prisoners to come aboard a commercial ship. This was a ship that was bringing goods from Alexandria in Egypt, and it was shipping them to the city of Rome. But the timing of this is problematic. Look at verse 9. It tells us the ship's voyage had become dangerous. Why? Well, because the feast was already over. That's actually an important detail. It clues us into what time of year this was taking place. The fast there refers to the Jewish Day of Atonement, which happens in September or October. And maybe you're like, well, why is that significant? Why does that detail matter? Well, it's because this was a notoriously bad time for a sea voyage. From September to about mid-November, there was an extremely high likelihood of encountering severe storms at sea. In verse 8, the ship arrives at Fair Havens, at the harbor there, which for whatever reason was a less than ideal place to spend the winter. And so you can see this tension beginning to form. A decision needs to be made. Someone has to decide, will the ship stay at Fair Havens in the harbor for the winter, or will they journey on and risk being caught in a storm at sea? And Paul, even though he's a prisoner, even though he's not the main decision maker here, he doesn't hesitate to speak up and give his opinion. Look at verse 10. Paul says, if we leave here, my fear is that we will be met with great disaster. Paul knows this from experience. He's been through this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, but three times. Paul is well aware of the risks involved here. He knows what it's like to be at sea and to have to contend with the forces of nature. But here's the thing. I don't think Paul is just saying this from experience. I actually think there's more to this. I'm convinced that Paul is speaking prophetically. He's speaking prophetically. Verse 10, what that verse is doing, the way it's behaving, it's setting up Paul to be God's representative on the ship, sent to speak into that situation. One commentator on the book of Acts refers to Paul here as a seafaring prophet. I think that makes a lot of sense because throughout the scriptures, the main job of a prophet is to do what? To warn about coming disaster. To give God's warnings to people. We see this happening in the lives of men like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos. God would speak his warnings through these men. And in a very real sense, that's a lot like what Paul is doing here. He is God's prophetic representative on that ship. God is speaking through Paul to tell Julius and the pilot of the ship and the owner of the ship that they will only be met with disaster if they continue on. And yet, despite Paul's experience, more importantly, despite his prophetic warning, he is unable to convince them to stay. Verse 11, very sobering verse, because it shows how God's wisdom, God's word, was effectively ignored in this situation. It says that Julius paid more attention to the owner of the ship and the pilot of the ship than he did to Paul. God was speaking through Paul. He was warning these men through Paul, but they didn't listen. They disregarded the word of God to their own peril. Let's see what happens next. We'll start in verse 13, and we'll read all the way down to verse 38. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." That's Paul saying, "I told you so." But then he says, "Yet now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." So things begin to turn out just as Paul had warned. At first, it seems like everything's going to be okay. The ship is coasting along nicely. There's a gentle breeze. It's a beautiful day. It's looking like Paul is going to be completely wrong about everything. But at the very last second, the storm blows in and it knocks them way off course. The ship is helpless against the wind. The clouds gather so that the sun and the stars vanish entirely, which would have made navigation impossible. The waves of the sea beat against the ship so severely that everyone on board gave up any hope of rescue. And yet it's in this apparently hopeless situation that the God of salvation shows up. That brings us to the big idea for today. As we walk through the rest of this story, here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to see that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm actually going to point out three things about this. You might think of these as three realities that are revealed in the storm. If there's one thing I've learned in my almost 40 years of existence, it's that the storms of life, you know, those times of chaos and confusion and crisis, the storms of life do not cause nearly as much as they reveal. What I mean is so often I assume that the reason I'm anxious or angry or doubting or frustrated with God is because He sent the storm into my life. Right? It's the storm's fault that I feel this way. It's the storm's fault that I am experiencing these things. And it's God's fault for not preventing the storm. But it's important to realize that the storm did not cause those things. The storm did not cause my anxiety or my fear or my anger or my doubt. No, the storm only revealed that those things were already inside of me, waiting to be brought to the surface. But the storms of life not only reveal what's true about us, the storms of life also have a way of revealing what's true about our great God. It's one of the ways that he uses storms for our good, is to show us more of who he is, things that we wouldn't have learned or known otherwise. This is actually what happened in the life of the prophet Jonah. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you may have noticed that there are, shall we say, some similarities between that story, the story of Jonah, and the story of Paul here in Acts 27. Of course, the two men are very different in many ways, but the least we can say is that both of those men were seafaring prophets who were caught in a storm. As the sea was raging all around them, as the sea was threatening to overtake them and destroy them, both of these men were brought to the point of confessing the word of salvation. That's what Jonah does in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. What does he say in the belly of the great fish? He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And in many ways, that's what we see happening here in Acts 27. In fact, the Greek word for salvation appears seven times throughout this chapter alone. And that's actually going to set us up for our first reality that we're going to look at. When the word of salvation penetrates our hearts, faith will triumph over fear. When the word of salvation penetrates our hearts, faith will triumph over fear. This is what we see in verses 24 and 25. In these two verses, Paul is speaking to all the men who are on the ship with him. He tells them that an angel appeared to him in the middle of the night. He paid him a visit. And what does the angel say to Paul? He says the same thing that God's word has said so many times to so many people throughout the ages. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. Now, I would imagine the reason the angel is saying that to Paul is because it's what Paul needed to hear. I mean, maybe in this situation, Paul was starting to question some things. I mean, can you blame him? This was a situation that was virtually hopeless. And so perhaps fear had begun to seize his heart and overwhelm him. As far as the eye could see, in every direction, there was only chaos and darkness and death. So the prisoner, who has been defending himself throughout the book of Acts, now needs someone else to defend him from the storm. Which is why, in that moment, when Paul was on the brink of despair, he is told, do not fear, Paul. Do not be afraid. The angel goes on to tell him, you will stand before Caesar. That's God's way of saying, don't worry, Paul, I've got this. I'll bring you through the storm because I'm not done with you yet. I've got more that I want to accomplish through you. Here, Paul is being reminded of something that he already knew, which is that God has a purpose for his life. God had a purpose for Paul, and Paul is being assured here that the purpose of the Lord for him will prevail. Nothing can stop it, not even the storm. But Paul not only receives that for himself. Do you notice that? He also receives it for every man on board that ship with him. The angel tells Paul, God has granted to you all those who sail with you. Just notice that language. Notice the way that the angel phrases that. Salvation is something that must be granted to these men, which means that they will not survive the storm by their own strength, their own willpower, their own nautical expertise. No, they will be brought through the storm solely by the grace of Paul's God. None of them will be lost, not one man. And it's for one reason and one reason only. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the God who reigns over the sea, whose voice thunders over the waters, it tells us in the Psalms. And it's at this very point that something begins to shift dramatically inside of Paul. His heart, once seized by fear, has now taken hold of the promise of God, or it might be better to say that God's promise has gotten a hold of Paul. The seafaring prophet receives in this moment a gift. He receives the gift of unshakable faith. Look at what it says in verse 25. Paul says to those on the ship with them, take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. As a prophet in their midst, Paul not only warns them of judgment, he also pledges to them the salvation of God. But once again, not everyone believes. In fact, it becomes very clear that there are some on the ship who do not take heart. They do not believe that their salvation will come from the Lord, which demonstrates the second reality in this story, which is that unbelief always results in a failure of nerve. Unbelief always results in a failure of nerve. Now that the storm has been raging on for 2 full weeks, the ship has been knocked so far off course, they have no idea where they are. Not Paul, not any of the sailors, but Paul has told them in verse 25 that they will run aground at some point. And sure enough, they find in verse 28 that they are quickly nearing the land. But actually, this is not a solution to their problems. It actually presents a new set of problems. In addition to contending with this violent storm, the sailors on the ship must now keep the boat from crashing into the land. Unfortunately, this proved to be the last straw for these sailors. 2 weeks in the most dire conditions that you could possibly imagine. The danger of an impending shipwreck, it was all too much for them. They couldn't handle it anymore. Yes, they had heard the promise of salvation, but they could not see past their present circumstances, and so they did not lay hold of what had been pledged to them. In other words, these sailors did not believe. They were filled with unbelief. In contrast to Paul, they did not have faith that salvation belongs to the Lord. And for them, it led to a failure of nerve. Instead of staying with the ship and getting everyone on board to safety, they chose to pursue a project of self-salvation. That's what we see in verse 30. The sailors sought to escape from the ship. They were going to lower the ship's boat and sneak out while no one was looking. But little did they know that someone was looking. Someone was watching them. Paul saw the whole thing happening. He says in verse 31 to Julius and the soldiers, the sailors are planning to abandon ship, and if they're successful, None of you will survive. You guys won't make it. So Julius cuts the boat loose before they can escape. The water, or the boat plunges into the water and it floats away in the waves. This moment reminds us that unbelief is most acutely revealed when courage is most needed. It's most acutely revealed when courage is most needed. That's what we see in these sailors. The pressure was more than they could handle. They lose their nerve. The moment called for valor, but they failed to meet the moment. They did not rise to the occasion. And now every man on board that ship realizes what these sailors are. What they really are has been exposed in the eyes of all. To be perfectly blunt, these sailors are cowards. They are abject failures. No one can deny it. Everyone knows it. Now, that may sound a little bit harsh, right? It's like, can't you go easy on these guys? I mean, just think about what they've been through, these poor men. But that just sets up the third reality that's revealed in the storm, which is that the God of salvation breaks bread with failures. He breaks bread with failures. Notice how after their attempted escape, Paul does not berate them. He does not breathe a word of condemnation to them. Instead, what does Paul do? He comes near as the agent, the representative of God's salvation, and he feeds these men. He gives them food. Through the presence of Paul, God sets a table for these failures in the midst of the storm. He comes and he invites them to be nourished and to receive strength to endure what's ahead of them. In verse 34, Paul tells them, take some food, you guys. It's been a long time since you've eaten. You need strength. You need nourishment. And then Paul reminds them, not even one hair on your head will perish from any of you. Think for a second about who Paul's saying that to. Think about who this group of men are. These are sailors who have ignored God's, or rather soldiers who have ignored God's prophetic wisdom. These are hardened criminals who don't deserve to be free. Like a lot of these criminals are probably going to Rome to be tried and executed. These are sailors who have been exposed as complete cowards. No one could possibly look at these men and think, man, that's a wholesome bunch. These guys deserve for some good things to come their way. No, these men are terrible. I mean, we would look at these guys and we would want to say to them, the reason you're in this situation is because of things you've done, choices you've made. You've disregarded God's word for your entire life. You've made terrible choices. This is a mess of your own making. But listen, we need to remember something. We need to remember we're not so different from these guys. We're not unlike them. We've all played the coward, haven't we? We've all had those moments in our life that you're like, oh, I wish I had a do-over there. Those moments where we just completely blew it, we failed. Or those moments when we knew that God was speaking to us, we know that He is impressing something on our hearts, and instead of obeying Him, we disregard His word. We ignore Him completely. Anybody ever had a moment like that, or is it just me? Am I the only one here? We all have those times. So we need to remember that about ourselves. But listen, when you get to the point of being able to own your biggest failures, like when you come to your senses and you realize what you've done, that's the moment that the gospel gets to rush in and remind you of what God has done. That's the moment that you get to be reminded. God does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our greatest failures. Friends, we need to remember that's exactly what brings us here today. What is the church but a gathering of redeemed failures who have come to remind each other that salvation belongs to the Lord? We get to come to the Lord's table of salvation together. We get to have him feed us from his word, living bread from heaven. Matthew chapter 9 tells us, as Jesus reclined at table, many sinners came and reclined with him. And the Pharisees saw that and they were irate. Doesn't Jesus know who these people are? Doesn't he know the kind of things they do? Like, these people are losers. These are failures. And Jesus says, I did not come for those who think they are well. I did not come for those who have it all together. They don't need my table. They don't need my bread. Jesus says, no, instead, I came to call sinful people. I came to call failures to myself. I came so that they might feast with me. That's what happens here in Acts 27. Jesus shows up. He's calling out in the storm, inviting this group of failures to come and to be fed. Look at verse 36. It tells us that Paul gave thanks and that bread was broken. It was passed around and everyone on the ship ate that food. They were nourished and they were encouraged and strengthened for what was about to happen to them. Let's read the rest of the chapter really quick. Pick it up in verse 9 and read to the end. It says, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for a beach. But striking the reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them could swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, prohibited them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest of them on planks or on pieces of the ship to float towards safety, and so they were all brought to the land. So there you have it. The inevitable conclusion of the story, there's a shipwreck. It's kind of like an action scene in a movie, isn't it? It's very intense. That just brings me back to the question that I asked at the beginning of the message. How do men act on a sinking ship? Or women? How do men and women act on a sinking ship? I think it depends. Depends on, well, if Paul teaches us anything, it's that how people act on a sinking ship really depends on one thing. It depends on whether they have faith to believe that their salvation will come from the Lord. Depends on whether they have faith. This actually reminds me of a story from the life of John Wesley. As a young man, Wesley lived in a constant state of guilt. This is because even though he knew the truth claims of Christianity, even though he knew a lot about what the Bible said, Wesley knew nothing of the grace of God. He did not know Jesus Christ, not truly. And so as a result, Wesley was racked with condemnation for his every failure. He lived in like constant dread of the wrath of God, which led him to do drastic things in order to earn favor with God. One of the things that Wesley did is he crossed the Atlantic Ocean, going from Great Britain to the United States so that he could be a missionary to Native American tribes. Imagine that, a guy who hasn't laid hold of the gospel for himself telling other people to do that. Seems kind of strange. But that's the things that Wesley was willing to do. And there was one point for him in his travels where he was at sea and a storm began to blow in. It was not an ordinary storm. This isn't just like a little bit of rain like we've seen this morning. No, this was a tempest so violent, so unbelievably severe that people on the ship began to panic, including John Wesley. He was terrified. absolutely beside himself because it felt like at any moment the ship was just gonna break into 1,000 pieces and Wesley would be hurled into a watery grave, never to be seen or heard from again. But in this moment, something drew his attention. He noticed something. He noticed that there had been a group of Moravian missionaries traveling on board the boat with him. And these Moravian missionaries were not trembling with fear. They were not weeping in despair. Instead of worrying, they were worshiping. They were singing hymns of praise to the God of salvation. And later on, Wesley recounted how those missionaries impacted him. Look at how he describes it. He said, "In the midst of the psalm with where their service had begun, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians, though, calmly sang on." Wesley said, "I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He replied mildly, 'I thank God, no.' But then Wesley asked, 'Were your women and your children, were they afraid?' They said, 'No, our women and our children are not afraid to die.'" Wesley knew these people were not caving to fear. And there was a reason for that. They had faith. They had faith to believe what God had said more than what their eyes could perceive. And so the question I want to leave us with today is, do you believe? Do you believe in the midst of the storm that your salvation belongs to the Lord? This isn't a question about some abstract theological idea. No, this is the sustaining reality of your life. Listen to me, it's the one thing that's going to hold you together in your moment of greatest need. When you find yourself in that hour, will you be able to say that salvation belongs to your God? I want you to be able to say that and mean it. I want you to truly believe that. So very quickly, I'm just gonna leave you with two promises that will keep your faith from shipwreck. Promise number one, no storm is beyond the sovereignty of your saving God. As Christians, we believe in an all-powerful God. We believe in a God who is sovereign. That's what the Bible tells us. Psalm 115 says that our God is in the heavens and he does everything he pleases, which means that nothing lies outside of his power and his authority and his sovereignty, which includes our storms, our greatest storms in life. We all have those moments, though, where we find ourselves in the last situation that we ever wanted to be in. We have no idea how we got there. In fact, if we didn't know any better, we would just assume that the universe is doling out cruelty at random, and we were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But if we believe in a sovereign God, then for us as Christians, there's no such thing as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's only such a thing as being exactly where our God wants us. But you know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean we will be spared from every affliction. Sometimes the place that God wants us is downright scary. Sometimes it's overwhelming. Sometimes it is excruciatingly painful. And when that happens, it can be tempting to abandon hope, right? I mean, it can be tempting to start to wonder, God, don't you care what this situation is doing to me? Does this matter to you at all? I'm dying here. If you remember, that's exactly what the disciples said to Jesus in Mark chapter 4. They were in the boat with Jesus when the text tells us that a great windstorm prevailed upon them at sea. The waves were crashing over the boat. It was filling up with water. And what was Jesus doing? This is a Sunday school question. What was he doing? He was sleeping, right? He was taking a nap. And so the disciples frantically jostle him from his nap and they say, "Rabbi, don't you care? I mean, look around you. Look at this storm. What are you doing? Won't you do something about this?" And so Jesus responds with just a breathtaking display of his authority, doesn't he? He rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace, be still." And the sea was immediately calm. But the sea was not the only thing rebuked that day. Jesus then turned to rebuke his disciples. He says, "Why were you afraid? Don't you remember who's in the boat with you? You've seen me cast out demons with just a word. You've seen me heal the sick and raise the dead. You know I'm sovereign. And you know I love you, yet you still wilted in fear." Friends, could it be that we need that rebuke today just as much as they did? When we are storm-tossed, when we are afraid, you guys, we have to remember who we have in the boat with us. No storm is outside of his control. There is no fear that he cannot answer, because nothing lies outside of his authority. Nothing is beyond his sovereign hand. And he will never fail to save those who belong to him. Which brings us to the next promise. And I'll close with this. Assurance of your salvation has power to make you immovable in every storm. Everything in your life might be totally up in the air right now. You might have come into this place today with 1,000 unanswered questions hanging over your head like an ominous cloud. But if you are in Christ, okay, let me tell you, if you belong to him, there is one thing that is never, ever, ever in question. It's your salvation. It's your salvation. If you are in Christ, that can never be questioned again, because he spilled his own blood for you. He poured out his life unto death on the cross, and he did that to guarantee that your standing with God would never be in question. His death, his burial, and his resurrection have settled that question once and for all. So there is only one question that's left to be asked. It's a question that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 8. I think you guys will know the answer to this question. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? You know what that means for you? It means that if you have been called according to God's purpose in Christ, then all things will work together for your eternal good. That is your gospel guarantee. Nothing can take it from you. So whatever's happening in your life today, whatever you're uncertain about, know this: it is firmly resting in the loving, wise, and capable hands of Jesus Christ. And you can rest assured that he has your best interest at heart. He wants good things for you. He wants the right things for you. His aim is your everlasting joy. He is after your salvation, which belongs to him, now and forever. Would you pray with me? Let's go before the Lord once more.